Well, I know we just prayed, but you know what? I don't think you can ever pray too much. In fact, Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. So it won't hurt us to pray again, will it? As we prepare to read the scripture. In fact, it will do us a great deal of good to pray from sincere hearts and ask God to speak to us. Join me. Father, your word is truth, and it is life, and it is help, and it is strength, and it is our guidance, and it is the source through which we receive all the nourishment that you give. So would you now, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate us and help us to hear, to see, to experience the truth of who you are. As we're going to talk about, Lord, today, I just pray that the reality of the Holy Spirit's indwelling would just be life. Life-giving to us and to the world around us. Thank you, Lord, that we are a part of your church. And that what began 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, we're a part of. Our brothers and our sisters, those that we read about. And our brothers and our sisters around the world now, Lord, who are suffering, who are persecuted for the sake of the gospel, help us to be mindful of them, to know that we are one body with them, and to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Acts chapter 19 is where we'll be today, and we concluded the 18th chapter last week, and in it we read about the start of, well, we briefly read about the start of Paul's third great missionary journey. And the scripture said that he traveled from place to place. This was the start of his journey. He traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So one of the things I pointed out to us last week was that he began his third journey the same way he began his second journey, by building upon the work that he had previously accomplished. And the lesson that we can learn from that is this, and this is, I've been all day, no, all week. Who knows the song? I know if you're my age or older, you know the song. Only the beginning of what I want to feel forever. Only the beginning. Only just the start. Yes? Chicago. Oh, yeah. When I'm with you. And it doesn't matter where we are. Okay, so the point is, it's only the beginning. It's only just the start. The embrace of the gospel of Jesus Christ is only the beginning. It's only just the start. It is a starting point from which God intends to grow you, in which we are to grow and mature and build up one another in the most holy faith, so that Peter says to us, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay. If you've stepped your foot into the waters of grace and by extension the waters of baptism, that's only just the beginning. It's the beginning of a relationship. How would it, I'm sorry, I'm way, I don't even know if I'm going to preach today's sermon. What would it be like if you were to marry someone and say, okay, that was nice, now, you know, you live your life and I'll live mine, and never the two. That's how some people treat faith in Jesus Christ. God intends a relationship that grows and deepens and is sweeter by the day. Okay? And he doesn't care if you have messy hair or stinky breath in the morning, you know? So we get this brief momentary start of the journey, and then quickly things shift to focus on other servants of Christ as they work for the sake of the gospel. Those servants were Aquila and Priscilla, friends that Paul had made while he was in Corinth. They traveled with him to the city of Ephesus. We're going to go back to Ephesus today in a second. Okay. And then from there, Paul goes on to Jerusalem and then to Antioch while Aquila and Priscilla remain in Ephesus. At some point in time, while Aquila and Priscilla are in Ephesus, a great preacher by the name of Apollos arrives, preaching about Jesus. But what we saw is that though he was a great speaker, his message about Jesus was incomplete. Namely, he knows only the baptism of John. And I won't say more about that now, because I'll say more about that the issue resurfaces today. But Aquila and Priscilla note the God-given skill, the God-given ability that Apollos has, and they also note that he has not got a thorough understanding of the full message of Jesus Christ. And the scripture says that they invited him into their home and explained to him the way of God more fully. And then equipped with a more thorough knowledge, as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Apollos begins with new zeal to proclaim the complete gospel. And the scripture says that he desires to go to Achaia, which is modern-day Greece, to further the work of the kingdom there. He's encouraged by the believers in Ephesus to do so, and he goes to Greece. Okay, we're told on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And that's where we left off, and that's where we'll begin. We're going to read Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, it should be about page 615 in the red Bible in the pew there in front of you, or if you've got your own Bible, just figure it out. Because not all Bibles have the same page numbers, do they? But page 615 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along, we are going to read the first seven verses of the 19th chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." This is the word of the Lord. And so you'll see that the situation is quite similar to what we saw last week in Apollos' life. Apollos had gone to Achaia, Greece. That's what we saw at the close of last week's passage. Now, specifically, while in Achaia, it's mentioned that he is in Corinth. Now, I said last week we know that Apollos spent some time in Corinth because of the things that Paul writes about Apollos in his letters to the Corinthians. Paul had just recently spent about a year and a half. Apollos goes there and he's preaching. So we have a little occasion here to take a brief look at something that I wanted us to see a few weeks ago regarding what happened to the Corinthian church. The church in Corinth, the Greek city of Corinth, was abundantly blessed. They had great advantage. As a matter of fact, two of the greatest preachers of the early church spent a lot of time there. Paul spent, what was it, a year and a half there. Apollos apparently spent quite a bit of time. Two of the greatest preachers of the early church spend a lot of time in Corinth. They are greatly blessed by that. They're fed, nourished, and established by the Apostle Paul and the great preacher Apollos. Pretty good, right? The only thing is that they take that great advantage and they turn it on its head, so that what had become a great advantage to them became or fed one of their greatest shortcomings. And I think about this in relationship to Western civilization, America, in our time. We're blessed, advantaged. And in a lot of ways, we turn our advantage on its head. I'm thinking specifically about our material blessings and how abundantly we are blessed. And what do we do with it? We are enslaved by it. Okay. It's similar to what happened in Corinth. Okay, so we know that because of Paul's letters, he writes to the Corinthian church specifically what they had done with their great advantage, this great blessing, is that they divide over it. They choose between these two great preachers rather than reap the benefit of both. Pretty silly. So here's the situation Paul addresses it. My brothers, some from Chloe's house have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, which is Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And he goes on to say, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. I had a lady one time ask me, whose teaching do you follow? And I'm like, what do you mean? And she started naming off some TV preachers. Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland. No, I follow Christ. Because Christ is not divided, and Christ is the head of his church. You know, and the silliest thing we can do with the advantages that God gives us is to divide over them and to fall into camps. So, Apollos is, and Paul had before him, been ministering from a pure-hearted devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's clear from several places that neither of them sought to foster this divisiveness. But it's a demonstration of the ungodly, Christ-defacing nature of division, setting believers against believers into camp. So that while Apollos is in Corinth, the scripture tells us, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So you see, again, the point I made a few weeks ago, we have to guard the treasure that's entrusted to us and not allow it to be corrupted by those influences as the Corinthians were corrupted. Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Okay. So you recall, Ephesus was the city where Paul had just made a brief stop on his way home after the second missionary journey, and he didn't have a long time to spend there. In fact, we're told he just went one Sabbath to the synagogue and from there had to leave. But he did so, they asked him to stay, and he said, I can't, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I can't stay, but he promised, if it's God's will, I will return to you. And here he is faithful to that word. God had opened the door. He quickly comes back to Ephesus. It's the first new soil that he embarks upon. Okay, so remember that Aquila and Priscilla had remained in Ephesus after Paul left. Apollos comes to Ephesus and he preaches Jesus there, although an incomplete hearing of Jesus. So that in addition to Paul's one visit to the synagogue, there's the witness of Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos in Ephesus, which is to say this city is not untouched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul came there, though, with the intention of more thoroughly proclaiming Christ and his gospel. And he's met by, or finds, what the scriptures say is a group of disciples. 12 men in all, perhaps with wives and children. Disciples. And these disciples are in the same boat as Apollos had been, an incomplete knowledge of the entire picture of what the gospel brings to us. And it's speculation on my part, but I suppose it's possible that they had gotten this partial knowledge, the knowledge of what John had said about Jesus and the baptism of John, from Apollos himself, prior to Apollos being more thoroughly equipped. Okay, but they're called disciples. They're said to have believed. The question was raised last week. You know, was Apollos saved? Was Apollos saved when he had this incomplete knowledge? And I think we can ask the same question about these individuals. And I'm not going to try to answer that, but it's a question. You know, because Paul investigates the depth of their belief, and he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So it's supposed to be the case. It's supposed to be the case that when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. And that question's clarified later. In this case, their belief, that belief, genuine, real faith in Jesus Christ, being born again, I know I just said I wasn't going to try to answer this question, but here I'm going to throw out my answer, okay? Being born again is not possible without the Holy Spirit being received. It is the Holy Spirit that gives new birth. And if I don't have, I have not received the Holy Spirit, then I've not received new birth. Okay? So I take it that I'm going to come down on the side these guys weren't saved. It's not like I'm going to make an argument and anybody's going to be damned if you disagree with me. But, okay, well, maybe. Just kidding. So we saw last week that in the case of Apollos, there are those in the early church who have made a commitment to Christ based on a limited knowledge of John's baptism and his testimony. John the Baptist, remember the guy who dunked everybody and said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They believed what he said about this Jesus, but he didn't tell the whole story about Jesus. He didn't have it, and it wasn't his to give. It is important. You know, it's an important question. What do I believe about the person of Jesus Christ? Because, you know, to simply assert, as C.S. Lewis, I've got my book and I'm not going to read this part of it, but, you know, Jesus didn't leave us the option of saying, this is a good man and nothing more. He doesn't leave that option. It's not on the table. Because if he is supposed to be a good teacher and nothing more, then he is a liar or a lunatic. That's what C.S. Lewis says. Can't have it both ways. It's important what we believe about the person of Jesus Christ. It's important to our salvation what we believe about the person of Jesus Christ. What we believe about the work of Jesus Christ, okay? So they believe, and I take it that they believe Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed King of Israel, the anointed of God and the King of Israel. But they don't believe, because they've not heard, that there's more to the story. That Jesus is more than a king and more than Messiah. He's also Savior, through which sins are pardoned and through which new life is granted by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God to those who believe. They've not heard that part of the story, and because they hadn't heard, they couldn't believe. These disciples are in that category. They believed. They believed what John said. John said, "There's one coming after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And that's beautiful testimony, but it's certainly not the whole testimony. Okay? There's more. And that alone is not saving knowledge. It's good knowledge, but it's not saving knowledge. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And I suspect that this is not a confession of complete ignorance of the existence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is everywhere confirmed in the Old Testament. So I take it that they're not confessing ignorance to the existence of the Holy Spirit, but that they are ignorant of his coming, ignorant of the outpouring that came when the Spirit came at Pentecost, and his continued abiding presence within the church. And I'll come back in just a minute and talk more about the Spirit of God. But let's finish what occurs in the text, the event, and then I'll come back and look at some of the implications, okay? They are unaware of the Holy Spirit's coming, the availability of the Spirit to those who believe. And without that knowledge, without the knowledge of the thing, it's impossible to believe and to receive. Paul asks in Romans 10:14, how can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? So without the knowledge of what God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, it's impossible for me to believe what God has accomplished for me in Jesus Christ. It's impossible for them to believe that the Holy Spirit infills and dwells those who trust in Christ Jesus, because they're not aware of the promise. So that knowledge is made available to them now. They had up to this point only been baptized into John's baptism, which we saw last week and again today, is a baptism of repentance, and only that. Repentance is needful. Repentance is not spoken of enough in the Church of Jesus Christ, but repentance alone is not, and here's a theological word, salvific. It doesn't save you. Repentance does not save you. Being sorry for one's sin does not save one from sin. Okay? There's a lot of people who are sorry for the things that they have done. Sorry because they got caught. Sorry because they see the miserable consequences. Sorry, sorry, sorry. But it doesn't save us. One must turn from his sin to the completed work of Christ in his death and resurrection. Any of us have the ability to say, I'm sorry for what I did. And that's a good starting point. But it's only a starting point. In faith in Jesus Christ, it's only a starting point. I'm sorry for what I have done. I'm sorry for who I am. I'm sorry for the wretchedness of my soul. And I am. Doesn't save me. Look away. Look away from yourself to the crucified Lamb. So now Paul baptizes them with a more complete baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus. And on this occasion, as on the day of Pentecost, supernatural evidences of the Holy Spirit's presence in their life come. In this case, they spoke in tongues, that is, languages that they had not learned. They prophesied, which is to say they spoke by divine anointing, not necessarily predicting the future. Prophecy is not always predictive. Sometimes it's just encouraging or whatever else. Okay. So that's the event. That's what happened. Paul arrives in Ephesus and discovers a group of disciples who, like Apollos, know only part of the story. And they believe that part. But they're now favored with a more complete knowledge of the Holy Spirit and the new birth that he brings and that they can receive. Okay, so I'm going to take the remainder of our time to speak about the nature of the Holy Spirit and who he is. Okay. Francis Chan wrote a book called The Forgotten God, and the subject of that book was the Holy Spirit, and how that in much of our walk and our experience, he's forgotten. Okay, we shouldn't forget. And C.S. Lewis says something here in a second that I think shed some real good light, and I'm going to come back to that. Here it is, y'all. Listen, the great advantage of the new covenant, something that you have that old covenant believers did not, the great advantage of the new covenant is that the Holy Spirit indwells believers. That's a big change. That's a mighty change, and we're going to talk more about that here for a few minutes. What should I know about the one who indwells me? And I'm going to start with saying this. What I should know about the one who indwells me is that he really doesn't, he's not nearly as concerned about you knowing him and who he is as he is you knowing Christ and who he is. His chief task in your life and mine is to testify to who Christ is. Jesus says that about himself. When he comes, he won't testify about himself. Now, we need to know about him, and we need to know how he works, but chiefly, his purpose in my life is to testify of Christ. Okay, so that's the first thing. So, start with the doctrine of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, this very core of Christian teaching, the Christian creed. There is one God who exists eternally in three persons. I don't really like the word persons there, but I can't think of a better one. So that's what typically gets used, so that's what I'll use. There is one God, the great Hebrew invocation, Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There's only one God who exists eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we speak of that often as a mystery, and in some ways it must be, because all human language falls short. Our understanding, our conveying of that falls short. And I think the reason that it falls short is we're talking about something that is like almost everything else that, from the heavenly perspective, is outside of space and time. And how you can have personhood outside of space and time is a mystery, right? But I do like what C.S. Lewis says, and I'm going to read a little bit, excerpts from Mere Christianity. Okay. Please try to give close attention to this, because I think it's really illuminating, okay? The Son exists, that's S-O-N, the Son of God, God the Son. The Son exists because the Father exists, but there never was a time before the Father produced the Son. We must think of the Son always, so to speak, streaming forth from the Father like light from a lamp, or heat from a fire, or thoughts from the mind. He is the self-expression of the Father, what the Father has to say, and there was never a time he was not saying it. This union between the Father and the Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself also is a person. What grows out of the joint life of the Father and the Son is a real person, is in fact the third person of the three persons who are God. This third person is called, in technical language, the Holy Ghost or the Spirit of God. This is important. Do not be worried or surprised if you should find him rather vaguer or more shadowy in your mind than the other two. I think there is a reason that must be. In the Christian life, you are not usually looking at him. He's always acting through you, end quote. I'm going to come back in a minute, and we'll see what he says practically that means. But let me, God help me. Please, Lord, help me to say this well, because it's important, and I just pray for strength and encouragement and clarity right now. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, eternally existent, proceeding from the Father through the Son, the ancient creed says, okay? In Greek, there's a Hebrew equivalent to, in Greek, the name Holy Spirit, Hagias Pneumas, okay? In Greek, the P would be pronounced in, we would say, pneumatic, pneumonia. In Greek, the P is pronounced, so it's Hagias Pneumas. Literally, sanctified breath, sacred breath, sacred wind, or sacred spirit, or sacred ghost. So the title given to the Holy Spirit, I think, is best understood as sacred breath, in fact, the very breath of God. But not breath necessarily in the same way that we think of breath, because my breath is the exhaling of carbon what is it, dioxide, monoxide, whatever it is, and yesterday's garlic and you, whatever else comes out in my breath. God's breath is living breath, alive, personal breath. I understand, you know, that's incomprehensible in some ways. God's breath is living breath, spirit, immaterial but personal. Immaterial but personal. That's what, you know, you think of a spirit or a ghost. If you want to think of the word ghost, that's fine here, okay? You can't touch. There's no tangibility. There's no matter there. But there is real personhood there. Okay? We talked about it some Wednesday night, and just by analogy, I think something comes to my understanding by knowing what human DNA, you know? Because like DNA, the Spirit of God, the breath of God, is the conveyance of all that God is. The conveyance of all that God is. And here, this is the crazy part. This breath of God, the Holy Spirit, the conveyance of all that God is, comes to dwell in you. His entrance into my being is what we call the new birth. Without his entrance into my being, there is no new birth. And it's crazy. It is as crazy, and I use that word not quite literally, but you know what I mean. It's mind-boggling. It's just about as crazy, maybe as crazy, as the doctrine of the incarnation. God became flesh, painted himself into the picture. God takes up residence in you. Now from within, and this is the amazing glory of the new covenant. I stated when we read through Exodus, the glory of God that set the mountain ablaze now dwells in you. If you've been born again, the glory of God that set the mountain ablaze now dwells in you. And it is no wonder that Paul says of us, we are new creatures, a new creation. Because we, by faith in Jesus Christ and the full revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have become the living, breathing, moving, serving, nourishing temples or temple of God, the place where his glory dwells. I don't think we comprehend enough the power and the majesty of that thing. We are the place where God's glory dwells. And what that means in practical terms is beyond my ability to speak. But here's where Paul takes it. We become, through this thing, participants in the divine nature. That's how Paul expresses it. I think it's Paul, may have been Peter. Participants in the divine nature. Which is not to say that I am divine, I'm not. And is not to say that you are divine, you're not. But it is to say that the divine one, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad, the one God, actually, literally, this Hagias Pneumas, the sacred breath, indwells me. conveying into my person the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what a difference. John's baptism was reliant only on my self-provided efforts at being sorry for my sins. The Spirit baptism, the baptism into Christ himself at new birth, is reliant, makes me reliant upon the indwelling Spirit of God to fly. He gives me wings. From being sorry for my sin to the place of really genuinely being able to rise above my sin. And to represent his kingdom on earth through God's sustained love, mercy, and service. That's powerful. And I'm going to close by returning to what C.S. Lewis says about the significance of the triune God. What does it matter that there is one God in three persons, that God is eternally Father, Son, and Spirit? C.S. Lewis. And now, what does all that matter? It matters more than anything else in the world. The whole dance, the drama, the pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each of us, or putting it another way around, each one of us has to enter that pattern, take his place in the dance. I'm going to pause there in my reading. You must enter into this union of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it really, really happens. We really are brought into that union. Okay? Continuing. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to get wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They're not a sort of a prize which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They're a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man has been united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man has been separated from God, what can he do but wither and die?